Let me lead you in a time of prayer. Bow with me. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For thy Son's sake. And congregation, as you bow with me in prayer, let me lead you. Pray this way. God, as you are about to speak to me in your word, God, I'm probably getting ready to argue with you and disagree with you. So God, would you be so kind as to shut down my lame excuses and cut through the noise that I generate in self-protective hard-heartedness. And God, let your word get through to my heart. And God, what we know not, teach us by your word. And what we have not, give us by your spirit. And what we are not, make us by the power of your cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Four dangerous words. We talk about God's purposes in our sufferings, thorns and grace. There are four dangerous words that we tend to want to say whenever we encounter suffering. Four dangerous words, and they're these. If God loved me. These four words are dangerous, and they're also like absolutely crazy making. These four words, if God loved me. They're dangerous because they lead us away from gratitude and trust and into sort of just the vanity of speculation. Well, if God loved me, I wouldn't have to be suffering like this right now. And those four words are crazy making because when we suffer and we say, oh, if God loved me, this wouldn't happen, they're crazy making because they actually think about this. They take God's omniscience and goodness and power and righteousness, God's righteousness and goodness, and they replace that with the meager, muddled, mushy opinions and feelings that have been ours for like the last 12 minutes. How crazy is that? And yet we're all tempted whenever we suffer or we see someone we love suffering to say, you know, if God loved us, it wouldn't be like this. We'll start in John chapter 11. Then we'll push back to 2 Corinthians. We're in this lengthy series about thorns and grace and God's purposes in our sufferings. And we've kind of transitioned to the question, how do we help others when they suffer? We'll see this in John 11, and then we'll see it in 2 Corinthians. John chapter 11 is one place among many that proves the adage, the truth is stranger than fiction. Because fiction is what humans make up. So fiction is congenial to our mind and our heart. The truth doesn't come from humans. It's actually revealed by God. And so when humans encounter truth, it's super strange and uncongenial to our way of thinking and our way of feeling because it comes to us from outside of ourselves. John chapter 11 is one of those places where it tells a true story, but this story is super strange. It says in John chapter 11, there's this family that Jesus loves. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. From verses 5 to 6 in John chapter 11 is super strange. It says Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then when we swing from verse 5 into verse 6, it doesn't say Jesus loved them nevertheless, but anyway, by way of contrast, Jesus waited. It says that because he loved them, he didn't go right away and rescue Lazarus. You see, later in the story, when Jesus is walking into town, the sister runs to him and says, "If you had been here," essentially she says, if you loved me, you would have come sooner. We feel the same way. If God loved us, he would do something for us right now. We wouldn't have to suffer so long. But what if, like verses 5 and 6 say, what if because God loves you, he's doing something that you wouldn't even have thought to do for yourself? We kind of refuse to get this because we're short-sighted and what we want is relief. But God knows what he is about, and he knows that we don't need relief. We need love. We need his presence. When bad things happen, it is not that God has lost control. When bad things happen, it is not that God has forgotten his eternal, before the foundation of the world, love. No, when bad things happen, it's because God's doing something unusual in our lives. So as we look together at this question of how do we help the hurting, and even how do we help ourselves as we hurt, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 1 and chapter 12. We'll start in 2 Corinthians 12. So as we want to learn how to help the hurting, what we can say about God's purposes, make a few points about this. Point number one, God places us in afflictions for his purposes. Point number one, God places us in afflictions for his purposes. Or another way to say that is this: if I love God and God loves me, I'm going to suffer a little bit. If I love God and God loves me, I'm going to suffer a little bit. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We can start there. Paul has this thorn in his flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. He says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." I think verse 8 is saying 3 times Paul said to the Lord, "If you loved me, if you loved me, if you loved me, you would take this away." Verse 9, "But the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" God places us in afflictions for his purposes. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 says one of the purposes is to keep us from pride, to keep us from being conceited. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 says that one of the purposes is so that we can experience God's grace. God sends and even sustains the seasons of suffering. We say, why? We want the thorn gone. We don't at all blame Paul for saying, God, take this from me. We want it gone. But God says, no, I'm not going to take away the thorn. But then God says, I'm going to send grace. Even though I'm not taking away the thorn, I'm sending sufficient grace. Because God knows, without the thorn, you would become conceited. But without the grace, you would become crushed. And God doesn't want you to be crushed by your sufferings, but God doesn't want you to grow proud and conceited with no suffering. So God leaves the thorn, but he adds to it grace. God knows, without the thorn, you would become independent. But without the grace, you would become despairing. And God doesn't want you to despair. But God doesn't want you independent. So he leaves the thorn, but he super abundantly adds to it this grace. When God brings you the thorn, when God brings you into a season of suffering, God's not abandoning you. God's actually honoring you and drawing you closer to him. As strange as it sounds, the toughest trials usually belong to the sweetest saints. God sends suffering to the ones that he loves, which makes us want to say, okay, God, go ahead and don't love me so much for a little while. Go from 2 Corinthians 12 back to 2 Corinthians 1. We see more of the purposes that God has in allowing and even sending these seasons of suffering. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Look at verse 4. Who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Notice how authentic verse 4 is. This is not a plastic Christian platitude. This is genuine comfort, the presence of the grace of God shared from one person to another. This is the real deal. Verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also will share in our comfort. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is so honest. A couple of moments ago, we sang the hymn, Blessed Assurance, and we should sing it. It's a good hymn, but when Paul was experiencing verse 8, he could not have sung that hymn with us. He lost it for a little while. Look at verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. And look at how verse 9 ends. This is huge. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. God places us in afflictions for his purposes. Or the other way of saying that is, if I love God and he loves me, I'm going to suffer some. We see from verses 8 and 9 that one of the purposes God has for our pains, you see that in verses 8 and 9, specifically in verse 9, the purpose God has for our suffering is to weaken our reliance on ourself and to strengthen our reliance on God. Specifically on God, as he's titled there in the verse, the God who raises the dead. We have a hope in the midst of suffering and pain that hinges on the resurrection from the grave. It's what makes it an authentically Christian hope and not just some schmaltzy Hallmark, well, things might get better kind of hope. One of the purposes that God has for us, according to verse 5, is actually union with Christ. It says in verse 5 that when we suffer and when we share in Christ's suffering, we experience union with Christ. And of course, verse 4 says that one of the purposes of our suffering is so that after we have suffered, we can comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. The purpose of our suffering sometimes is to train us to help others. God places us in afflictions for his purposes. The second point about our suffering and how we can help ourselves, how we can help others. The second point is this: God's purposes for me are not all about me. God's purposes for me are not all about me. Or the other way of saying this point is, if I suffer, it might be about someone else. If I suffer, it might be about someone else. God's purposes for me are not all about me. That's what verses 4 and 5 and 6 are saying. When we suffer, we become able to comfort others who suffer. Look at what verse 6 says. It can't get more explicit than verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Wait a second, God. You mean you're messing around in my life and it's not about my life? Yes, exactly. God's about his purposes that happen to be bigger than you. To be of help to others who are in need, you yourself have to have been in need. To comfort others authentically, you have to have yourself been in need of receiving comfort. And to be in need of receiving comfort is to be in a time of pain and suffering. So that's what it takes. So you work that whole process through, forwards and backwards. I want to be someone who has something to say. I'm tired. I hope you say this. I'm tired of Christian platitudes that are just so shallow and easily rejected by the world. I want to be the kind of Christian who actually makes a difference. So to be the kind of Christian who actually makes a difference, you need to have been in a position where a difference had to be made in your life. And the only way to be in that position is to be in a position of suffering, and then to experience the difference-making presence of union with Christ so that you can share that with someone else. Racine Bible Church, we talked about this a little last week. I'm talking about it this week, and I'm already telling you, I'm fixing to talk about it again next week. Because we can be a church that's healthy financially and that has good teaching. But if that's all we have, we become a church that's kind of frozen and about keeping everybody who's inside of it happy. And that's not God's plan for the church. We want to be a church that is on healthy footing financially and that has sound doctrine. And a church that is so filled with people who know how to weep, who know how to hug, who know how to sit with those who sorrow and don't understand God, and who can confess, I don't claim to be able to understand anything, but I know that I know that I know that God is good and God raises the dead. Because that's true ministry. Anything else just seems like some kind of cold evangelism call that is just sort of like, do you want to join my team? No? Okay. And it's just sort of so easily dismissed. What 2 Corinthians 1 describes is a sort of disciple-making process that depends on the authenticity of the disciple who is making another disciple. And there's no shortcuts to that. So we say, if God loved me, he'd do this or that. Maybe because God loves you, he has a plan for you to reach 2, 4, 12, 22 other people whose names you don't even know yet. And because God loves not only you, but also those people, you got to go through what you're going through so that when you meet those people, they hear in your voice the tongue of the learned. They see in your tears, they taste in the salt of them, the wisdom that comes from authentic Christian character. God uses our deepest distresses to do his deepest works in us. This is such a well-established pattern in the Bible. Go from 2 Corinthians back to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Listen, if you are ever too lazy to read the whole Old Testament, all you've got to do is read Psalm 107, and it basically counts as the whole Old Testament. Psalm 107 is a summary of the entire story of Israel in the Old Testament. And what it makes is this one well-established pattern. God does his deepest works in us when he brings us through our deepest distresses. It's this well-established pattern. This mutual relationship between two things: prayer and desperation. These two things, prayer and desperation, or genuine fellowship with God and genuine, oh my God, I'm going to die kind of desperation. Those two things go together. You see it in Psalm 107. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me show you the refrain. Verse 4, 107 verse 4. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Verse 6. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. Some sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. They had rebelled against the words of God. They had spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Verse 13. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Drop down to verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways. Because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Verse 19, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and he healed them. You see the pattern? Prayer and desperation. Without the desperation, the prayer never gets lift off. Genuine communion with God and genuine panic and fear. Without that genuine fear, the genuine communion with God doesn't even get started. It takes cataclysm to compel us all the way into the presence of God. I wish it wasn't like that. Your life would be easier if you could really sing and really pursue God when everything was happy and sunshiny. Your life would be easier. But unfortunately, your will is too recalcitrant for that. Your skull is too thick for that. So it takes cataclysm and desperation and difficulty to drive you all the way in to the spear-plunged side of Jesus and find communion there with him. Epistle to the Hebrews says, everything is shaking and falling away, and that is what establishes the thing that cannot be shaken, which is our Christ and our union with him. God's purposes in our sufferings. God's purposes for me are not always about me. And then a third point. The third point is God's purposes require responses from me. This is important. God's purposes require responses from me. Or the other way to say this is, if I suffer, I might grow, but it's not automatic. If I suffer, I might grow, but it's not automatic because God's purposes require responses from me. Listen, there is nothing in suffering in and of itself that causes you to grow. You don't need me to prove this point because you've seen it proven in your own life, in your own relationships. There's nothing in suffering that automatically causes you to grow because some people, their suffering has caused them to become more dependent on alcohol. They haven't grown as a person. For some people, their suffering has actually motivated them toward blasphemous speech against God and to become atheist. There's nothing in suffering that automatically produces Godward growth. What is the response to suffering that does cause Godward growth and doesn't kind of shrink the soul into dependence on chemicals or some other idol, or doesn't shrink the soul away from God? Well, we see it in 2 Corinthians. Notice in verse 4, he comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Don't miss the last two words of verse 4, the two-word preposition and the three-word nominative, the name for God. We're comforted by God. The response to suffering that God requires is the pursuit of God, a relationship with God. It says in verse 6 that the response required is patient endurance. Patient endurance. And then it says, unforgettably, in verse 9, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The response that God requires is a loosening of our grip of self-reliance and a strengthening of our grip on God-reliance. This is the response that he requires. Suffering in and of itself doesn't cause us to grow, but suffering in Christ, suffering which is experienced in union with Christ, becomes the source of growth. That's what verse 5 is saying. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort to the response that's required. I mean, I'll give you some, in just a second, I'll give you some specific things that you can do, But the response that's required isn't a list of specific things that you can do as much as the response that's required is this: union with Christ, union with Christ. It's union with Christ that becomes the source of authentic maturity of character. That's the point of chapter 1. Listen, anybody can Google or ask Siri, what are some nice things I can say to my friend who just lost their who just lost a loved one? And you could have six or seven surface things that you can say. There is no shortage of surface level help available in the world. And that's why the world is going to hell. Because our need is deeper than that. And it's only those who've experienced suffering in union with Christ who are able to offer a help and a hope that goes beyond the surface. Don't you see? This is how you become someone who is genuinely wise. So your help is not a Christian cliche that's easily dismissed. But your presence itself is like, wow, this is a validation of the reality that God raises the dead and that Jesus Christ redeems. This is the pattern for God's people. This is what it takes to grow the ministry. The people of God share in suffering. And as the people of God suffer, they worship, they grow in faith, they experience union with Christ. And so the church grows, not on a surface level, but deep. That's the point. That's the point. So a couple of, like I said, a little list of practical things you can do to experience that union with Christ. These 6 points are kind of how to help yourself. Here's the good news. Suffering is a test that you can cram for ahead of time. It is not your fault if this test, or I'm sorry, it's not my fault. It is your fault. If this test comes and you're like, where did that come from? Nobody told me about that. The Bible says all over, like every book of the Bible says, you're going to suffer a little bit. You're going to suffer a little bit. And it tells you how to get ready for that. The good news is you can cram for it ahead of time. Six simple ways. Number one, reading God's word every day. Reading God's word every day. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. There's so much advice. There are so many distractions. Read God's word every day. Number two, talking about God's word with other Christians every week. Talking about God's word with other Christians every week. One and two have to go together. Sometimes in suffering, we just sort of close in on ourselves. But we got to talk about God's word and what we're experiencing with other Christians. Reading God's word every day, talking about God's word every week with other Christians. Number three, listening to preaching. Listening to preaching, listening to the preaching of the word every week. I recommend listening to preaching live because it's just, there's something more dynamic and it's easier to stay awake than when you're listening to it on your earbuds. But you do live in, you are profoundly blessed to live in an age where you can listen to the best preaching available all the time on your phone or on your radio or in your car or wherever you listen to it. Listen to the preaching of the word consistently. That's what'll give you that ballast and that weight to suffer well. Number four, worshiping with the church every week. Worshiping with the church every week. This is big. When you suffer, you get annoyed by happy, bouncy people. Most churches are filled with happy, bouncy people. And so the last thing you want to do while you suffer is go to church with all those Christians who can sing Blessed Assurance. You feel like you can't sing that right now. But the worst thing you could do would be to isolate yourself. There's something about corporate worship with the church. Hebrews 9 and 10 say that all the unfallen angels are like going crazy worshiping God in heaven. And that in corporate worship on the Lord's day, the saints below join with the angels above in singing the praises of the Lamb. There's something that happens in the assembly of the saints that happens nowhere else. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Number four, worshiping with the church every week. Number five, praying. Praying. Pray for your own faith to strengthen. Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians 12, Lord, remove this thorn from me. It's fine to pray about your circumstances. That's understandable and natural. But pray also that even if your circumstances don't budge, your faith, hope, and love will grow. And pray not only for yourself, pray for others. Pray for Honduras. Pray for Kabardino Bulgaria. Pray for our missionaries in Turkey. Pray. And number six is maybe the most important of all. Doing these things, whether you feel like it or not. That's ding, ding, ding. That's where the money is made right there. Number six, doing these things, whether you feel like it or not. I've been trying to lead Christians somewhat successfully for the last couple decades of my life. And I have never successfully led a Christian to live by his or her feelings. I have only successfully led Christians to live by faith. That means even if it doesn't feel like it's working, I'm going to stay at it because God has promised to meet me there. It's in these five lanes that God has promised to meet you. So stick at it, even if it doesn't feel like it's making a big difference. It'll make a difference over time. And sometimes your suffering so affects your feelings that you're really not going to be able to understand where you ought to be. You just got to stick with it. God will be with you. God will carry you. God's the one who raises the dead. And finally, number four, this is practically how to help the hurting. And we're going to talk about this more next week, but at least to begin talking about this, just a touch this week, based on what we've been saying, how to help ourselves while we suffer, but really number four is how to help the hurting without hurting them by our helping. I wish you had never experienced this, but I have experienced this, and I bet you have experienced this too. In our hour of pain and suffering, someone well-meaning comes along to help us, and because of their presence with us, our pain is worse and our suffering is more severe. They thought they were helping us, but they were really hurting. Maybe they had all the best intentions. Maybe they were phenomenally well-intentioned and also phenomenally incompetent at the same time. And they tried to help us, but it didn't help. How do we help the hurting without hurting them by our helping? Because that's what 1 Corinthians 1 is all about. Verse 4 says, we've got to learn how to comfort them while they're in affliction. How do we do that? How do we best help others? Well, certainly, we need to be present with them, and we need to listen to their sorrows, and we need to listen sympathetically. Be present and be patient and listen. God has given you two ears and one mouth for a reason. There's a certain amount of earning the right to speak by being present, by being patient, by being silent. There's a certain amount of earning the right to speak by serving. If someone is suffering, you know, take them a meal. Get a $100 gift card to Kohl's and say, you know what, I want to get you a new winter coat and a new outfit. Let's go spend this together and just use this on you. Serve in practical ways. When someone's suffering, it's really fine. It's actually spectacularly wise to say to them these words. I don't know what to say. That's a good thing to say. I don't know what to say. Can I just read these three verses to you? I don't know what to say. Can I just read this psalm to you? That's okay. But the point is, as you're present and as you're listening and as you're serving, you also should be ready and willing to share. That's what 2 Corinthians 1 verses 4 and 5 say, is that you're present, not only that you're present and silent, but that you're present in helping, and that help involves vocalization. Sometimes I think it's funny that we all agree from the book of Job that the best thing Job's friends did was to sit in the ashes with him and just suffer with him. And sometimes I get afraid that we're all so convinced that the best thing to do is to just gather together and be silent, that there's going to be a poor suffering Christian in this verse, in this church, and no one's ever going to say anything to them. And they actually need something to be shared with them. But the point's not that you're going to give them some huge lecture that's going to answer everything. Tell them you don't know exactly what to say and just share scripture with them. The worst thing you could do is get a big thick book, like, you know, How to Love God While You Suffer, a big thick book, and go visit them and like give them that book. And then 2 days later, show back up. Have you read it yet? Have you finished it yet? Is it highlighted? Where is it? Did you use it? It's terrible. Don't put that kind of pressure on them. There are lots of times when I've visited someone and I'm like, I'm a book guy. I have all these books and I'm looking, I wish they'd read that. You know, I should take, but what I've ended up doing is I just take the book and I go to the photocopier. I just copy like two pages out of it. And so instead of a book, I'm like, I was reading a book. Here's two pages out of it that made me think of you. And then I just leave that with them. And I don't even ask them if they read that because they don't need pressure from me. But don't be afraid to share God's word with them. They need that. They need that. Share a verse, share a psalm, share three verses out of the New Testament. Don't demand a response. Don't be pushy, but just share it with them. Sometimes, a lot of times, most of the times, when you suffer, the one suffering, it is their suffering that's clouding their vision about their suffering. You see what I mean? It's their suffering that clouds their vision about the possible future outcomes of their suffering. Because they are suffering, it's the suffering itself that closes them down and makes them think, you know, nothing is ever going to get better. Sometimes you're in a problem, and the very problem itself collapses your ability to think about the possible solutions to the problem. We all get in that position. That's why we all need someone to come alongside of us and to lovingly, graciously, slowly share God's truth with us. We need them to break in and break through. So ask yourself, where have I suffered? How did God Himself comfort me while I suffered? Where did I suffer? How did God Himself comfort me while I suffered? And now, to whom is God calling me? To whom is God sending me? Where are the people that God wants me to go to help? And it really all comes down to union with Christ in verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5, is one of the most awesome definitions of what it means to be a Christian that I have ever come across. It makes being a Christian an absolutely staggering thing. What 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5 says is this, to become a Christian, we know this, to become a Christian is to have my suffering and my shame and my sin taken by Jesus. So Jesus suffers the shame of my sin in my place. That's what it means to become a Christian. But it means more than that. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says to become a Christian begins by Christ taking my suffering and my shame and my sin. But then to be a Christian is to be so absorbed into union with Christ that I myself now experience the sufferings of Christ because I'm so united with Him. And I also experience the comfort of Christ. And that happens in me so that now others who haven't had their suffering and their sins taken away by Christ yet can experience that through my presence in their life. I can bring them to Jesus. That's what it means. Now you know, if God loves me, if God loves me, He will plunge me in to the sufferings of Christ so that I can experience the comfort of Christ and so comfort others into Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, as You've spoken to us, continue to soften our hearts. Continue to shape our emotions and our reactions, that by Your Spirit we might receive and believe and walk in Your Word. Jesus, do this and be glorified in the life of Your church. Amen.
A great hymn together. We're going to sing this as we close.
One day when heaven was filled with His praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. Dwelt among men, my example is He. Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away. Rising, He justified freely forever. One day He's coming, oh glorious day. One day the grave could conceal Him no longer. One day the soul rolled away from the door. Then He arose, over death He had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord.
dying upon the cross for us, he bore our sins away. And that when he was risen from the grave, that established our justification forever. And the promise of the gospel is that now that Jesus has ascended one day, oh, please, one day soon, he will return for us to take him to be with himself where he is. In this hope of the gospel, go in the grace of Jesus Christ.